Matthew chapter 7 continues and concludes what is known as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest sermon ever delivered by no argument at all by the greatest preacher. This sermon covers 3 chapters. This sermon has no fancy proposition. It has got no alliterated points. Yet we have the teaching of Scripture clearly presented. It is presented in a way that leaves every hearer without excuse. Throughout Scripture, we will read portion after portion and verse after verse that brings great comfort to the believer. God's Word presents many great and precious promises. God's Word, however, does not only present promises and words of comfort to the believer, but God's Word contains words of instruction, words of exhortation, and often words of correction. Here in these 3 chapters, known as the Sermon on the Mount, we have such teaching. Even if we consider just the chapter 7 alone, we see it as loaded with teaching. This chapter 7, we didn't begin at the start of it, but if we had, we would have seen how it commences with the teaching concerning the judging of others. Then it continues on with instruction concerning prayer. Then it moves on to that golden rule regarding our actions towards others. Not only do we have practical teaching for the child of God in these verses, but time and time again we find words of warning to the unsaved. Here tonight in the verse here in this chapter we see words of warning. We have those words of warning concerning the narrow way which leads to life. There in the verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. There's clear words of warning to the unsaved. We have warning concerning the bringing forth of corrupt fruit, and the warning of the end of such fruit. It tells us in the verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Clear words of warning. Here at the end of the chapter, if we skip down to it, we have what is known as the wise and foolish builder. Is there not great words of warning in it concerning the end of the foolish builder? And in our text, the verse I want us to consider tonight, I believe we have great words of warning. Greatest words of warning, I believe, that Christ uttered to the unsaved. And it is the verse 23 I want us to consider. Here we have the words of Christ. Here we have him speaking to the unsaved. It is a verse which every unsaved person must take heed of. Christ says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These words are truly words of warning to those who stood before Christ that day as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And they are still as much words of warning for you today if you are unsaved. Here we have Christ speaking of a day to come, the day when the unsaved will stand before him, not as their Saviour, but as their judge. Here Christ tells us what his final words will be to the unsaved. And I want us to consider these words under that title tonight. Christ's final words to the unsaved. These words in verse 23, they are spoken to a people who we see in the previous 2 verses had been pleading their own good works. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then in the verse 22, it tells us exactly what these people will say to him, what they're trying to plead before him. There we see it. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. See, this is what these unsaved people will do. They will plead their works. They'll say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, think of all the great things we have done in thy name. What does Christ reply to all these works? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is the Lord's reply. These are the last words that these unsaved people will hear from the Lord. I wonder, will they be the last words that you will hear? Consider with me tonight the serious consequences for you if these are the words that you will hear from the Lord. As we consider these words, see with me first the words of declaration. The words of declaration. The first part of this verse gives us the Lord's final, that gives us these final words to the unsaved, our words of declaration. On the day of judgment, the Lord will declare unto the unsaved, I never knew you. He declares he never knew them. Not now, not in the past. He says, I never knew you. It's, you know, when Christ makes this declaration of never knowing them, he isn't making a declaration of not having the knowledge of who they were physically. For Christ is, as we've seen this morning, equal with the Father. Christ was omnipotent, that is, he was all-knowing. He knew their very persons. As we will see later, he knew their works and their hearts. So this word know signifies more than an understanding of who they were. This word know, it means you have a special interest in or to be in a particular relationship with. Consider how this word know is used in this way in Scripture. If you want to turn back with me to the prophecy of Amos, and there in chapter 3, in the verse 2, here we have it in its Hebrew form, Hebrews 3 in the verse 2. You're speaking to the people of Israel. God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Here we have God speaking to the people of Israel. Speaking to them through the prophet Amos. And God says to them, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He is clearly speaking of a relationship. He said, Israel, it is only you that I have this particular, peculiar relationship with. Only you that I know. Consider also the first use of the very word that we have found here, found the first time in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 25. Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 25. Reading the verse 24 for context, it says, that Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. It here says that Joseph knew not, did not know his wife Mary. This is speaking of that particular relationship between a husband and a wife. It is speaking of a relationship. The word know, therefore, is used in Scripture to speak of different types of relationship. So when Christ declares in our text of not knowing them, he is saying, I am in no relationship with you. Who are you? You are not mine. You are not known of me. Remember, these words are given in reply to the claims of such people as we've seen there in verse 22. These people who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? These people are presenting, as we've seen, the works as some form of merit of how they have served God. And the Lord replies unto them, I never knew you. See, when he says this to them, he's telling them that their works serve no merit. They are not known of him. They are not in any relationship with him. They try to present their works as evidence of their love for him. But he tells them that their works prove nothing. For if they truly loved him, he would know them. This truth is seen in 1 Corinthians 8 and the verse 3. We're told there, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Christ knows those who are his. Christ knows his sheep. John chapter 10 and verse 14 says, there I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Then in the verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I wonder, is Christ your shepherd tonight? Are you known of him? Does he know you and you know him? Does he have that saving relationship with you? I've already quoted, mentioned John 10:14, but consider the verse 15. John 10:15 says, "There as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Here we're told that Christ laid down his life for his sheep, for those who are his, for those he knew from eternity past, those who he foreknew from all eternity. As we think of this thought of God foreknowing, are we not drawn to consider the words of Romans 8:29, where we're told, "Therefore, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." For whom he did foreknow. Here we are told that God foreknew all those who would be saved. Now this is not God simply looking into the future and seeing who will repent. That is not foreknowledge, that is foresight. It does not say in Romans 8:29 that God foresaw, but that he foreknew. To foreknow, as we have seen, as it speaks of a relationship, to foreknow is to forelove. Those for whom Christ laid down his life, he foreloved. He has loved them with an everlasting love. I ask you tonight, did Christ lay down his life for you? Friend, he laid down his life for those that he knows, for them who will turn from their sin and put their faith in his finished work for their salvation. Having considered these words of declaration, I want us now to go to the end of the verse and consider the last words of this verse. Those words are, "Ye that work iniquity." We have the words of declaration here, or these words, and now we have these words of description. "Ye that work iniquity." Christ has declared they are not known of him. They are not his sheep. They are not in any covenant relationship with God. Those who are declared as not being known by Christ are now described as those who work iniquity. He calls them workers of iniquity. Notice that Christ doesn't say that, call them those that worked iniquity. He's speaking of them doing it in the present tense as those who are still workers of iniquity. They are represented here as fresh from the very scene of their acts. And now they stand before the judge. Do you see the suddenness of it? Remember again, these words are in reply to their claims of all the great things that they have done in his name. How they will say they've prophesied in his name. How they'll say, "Oh, we've cast out devils in your name. And we've done many wonderful things in your name." Some might wonder, how could Christ therefore say such thing to these people? These people have obviously been doing good works. Speaks of them doing many wonderful works. But Christ says they're works of iniquity. How can Christ say such a thing? It is because they were doing these works out of a sinful heart. Their heart was not right. The sort of the works was not a right heart, but out of a heart which is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The works may appear outwardly good, but the root and source of them is corrupt. Consider the words of verse 17 and 18 of our passage. Remember, this is the context in which we find our text. Verse 17 and 18 says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Oh, the fruit, it may appear beautiful outwardly. The fruit may appear the same on the outward appearance, but the fruit is rotten in its core. Consider again the claims of verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils." These works are not evidence of salvation. Think of Balaam. Did he not prophesy? Think of Judas. Did he not cast out devils? Neither of these two men knew anything of salvation, but they rightly could be described as workers of iniquity. These people's works in verse 22, they're not done out of a true love for God and His glory, but they are done out of sinfulness. They may do these works to ease a guilty conscience or try to merit favour with God. Whatever the reason, the source is out of a selfish desire. He called them workers of iniquity because when all is analysed, they were doing it all. They were doing all these things for themselves. They were not doing it for God's honour and God's glory. May each one of us tonight examine ourselves. And I mean saved and unsaved alike. May we examine ourselves now and ask ourselves why we do anything. Why do we come to the prayer meeting? Why do we pray? Is it because we want to do what God would have us to do? Or is it simply to be seen of man? Is it, oh, we better work for that service because so-and-so's there, and if they don't see me there, they'll begin to talk. Now, what is our reason? Are we doing their works for the right reason? Non-saved, why are you doing your works? Your works cannot save you. You may, as I say, try to ease your conscience. You may try to merit favour with God, but your works will not save. When Christ describes them here as those that work iniquity, He is describing their sinful condition. They're standing before Him as judge of all mankind. You see, if He knows them not, they know not Him as Saviour. And if He is not their Saviour, they are seen by Christ for what they are, wretched sinners. And I ask you tonight, are you in the same condition? If you know not Christ as your Saviour, He doesn't know you, and therefore you are still in your sin. And if you remain in your sin, you will face the same end as these people. You will face the same description. When you stand before the Lord, you will be described as those that work iniquity. You will be described as that worker of iniquity. We have considered the first part of this verse, and how it presents words of declaration. We have considered the final words of this verse, those words of description. Finally, in closing this evening, let us consider the words in between. Here we can see Christ's words of direction. Words of direction. These words are given of direction are given to the unsaved on the day of judgment. Look at the verse. What are those words of direction there in the verse 23? Three words. Depart from me. Depart from me. These words are given to those He has declared that He does not know. To them He has described as workers of iniquity. These words are therefore given to all who are without Christ. This is not the only time in Scripture we read of Jesus giving words of direction. Christ in His time upon this earth gave many words of direction. He directed those burdened by sin to come unto Him. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Likewise, He told those who had a spiritual thirst to come unto Him. John 7:37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Not only did Christ give the direction to the unsaved to come, but He gave the direction to follow Him. Matthew 4:19. And He saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Luke 9:23. And He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Not only did Christ give the direction to come and to follow, but He has given the direction to go. We briefly considered the Great Commission this morning. And there we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These words of direction were not only for people in Bible times, but they are words of direction for each one of us today. And if you are burdened by your sin, if you realize your condition, your sinfulness, will you admit that you don't know God and therefore Christ? Do you admit that you are a worker of iniquity? You admit that you are a sinner in need of salvation, then heed this invitation of Christ. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin, and He will save you. He can save you, for he has shed his blood on Calvary. Matthew 26:28 tells us, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It is only Christ's blood that there can be remission of sin. Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. Friend, you must accept him as your Savior. You must come to him as the only way of salvation. Our text presents a solemn reality for you if you do not come to him. In our text, Christ is no longer saying to sinners to come, or to follow, or to go into service, for it is now too late. It is too late to come to Christ, too late to follow Christ. Instead of coming to Christ, he gives the direction to depart. He says, depart from me. Oh, there is a direction to go in these words, but it's not into service, but into everlasting suffering. When the Lord first came in the flesh, he called sinners to him. But when he shall come again in glory, he will drive sinners from him. That they would not come to him to be saved. Those that do not come to him to be saved must depart from him to be damned. Not to come into rest, but to go and face retribution. Notice in the verse, in these words, depart from me. He makes it clear what they must depart from on the day of judgment. He says, depart from me. See, it's the Christ's very presence they must depart from. And what a tragedy it is to think of these people. Here they are in Christ's presence, and they must depart from it. I tell you tonight that you are in the presence of God. God is ever before you. He is bestowing all blessings to you through common grace. The air you breathe, the water you drink, the rain, the sunshine, the seedtime and the harvest, all good things come from him. But there's coming a day that you must depart from all these countless blessings which you receive from his hand. If you are unsaved, there is coming a day when Christ will say, depart from me. See, to depart from Christ is the very hell of hell. It is the foundation of the misery of all the damned. To be cut off from all hope of the benefits of Christ. Do you realize tonight that means you? If you are the one who is seen by Christ to be a worker of iniquity, to be one that he never knew, he will give you the direction to depart. It is not just departing from Christ's presence, but Jesus' words in Matthew 25 in the verse 41 makes it clear where you will have to depart to. If you turn with me to Matthew 25, in the verse 41, it says there, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me. We have the same words, depart from me. As we read on in that verse, it tells us exactly where they must depart to. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devils and his angels. You see, it's clear what they have to depart from. It is from Christ. How solemn these words are. It tells them exactly where you must depart to if you reject Christ. It is into the fire of hell. It is into the everlasting fire. Into the flames of torment. Flames, as this verse tells us, are everlasting. So as I close tonight, let me ask you, are these the words that you'll want to hear as you stand before the Lord? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, I tell you tonight, repent of your sin. Flee from the wrath to come. We sang that hymn tonight in opening, the hymn 221. Consider the words of those verse of that. You know, why do we sing that hymn? Do we sing it simply to entertain ourselves? I hope not. I hope we sang it unto the Lord. But also, we sang it as an exhortation to the unsaved. Verse 1. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you. Now, amen. Consider that invitation, dear friend. If you are unsaved, come and He will save you. He will save you.